The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Jesus, we want so much for words like those that we just sang to be the genuine expression of our hearts. I confess that there are times when they are just words. And I don't want that. I know that that's not what you want for us. I confess that there are times when I'm distracted, even in my singing. I'm distracted in my worship. I'm distracted in my days. And this new heart that you have worked in us by grace and by your Spirit does not resonate with the kind of passion or delight that you deserve. I'm so grateful that you do heart work and not just behavior modification. What we long for is to be real worshipers from the heart out. And you'll have to do it. We can ask, we can long for, but I'm not going to be able to simply muscle it up or make it happen. And so we are dependent this morning on your word and the Spirit to make us the kind of worshipers you long for. Jesus, you said that the Father is looking for those who would worship in spirit and in truth. Let that be the case for us. In a gracious work, make us glad-hearted worshipers in spirit and in truth for our good, so that your fame would spread, and because you deserve that kind of response from us. It's right for us to worship you that way. So work it in us, please. Because you've purchased us for yourself. Work that work. Amen. You may be seated. Well, my name is Brian. Looks like all of us are visiting from other campuses this morning, and that's fine. Sue and I, my wife, we attend the Simpsonville campus, and it is my opportunity to open the Word of God with you this morning, and I'm glad for that. I want you to think about a press conference. I'm sure, given the news these days, you've probably seen many of them, those press conferences where someone stands in front of a crowd, whether it's a representative of the government or the president or a press secretary, and during that press conference, everyone is there, is raising their hands, and they want to ask questions. They want their questions answered because they think that the question they have is the really important question. Here's the really important question. I want you to answer this, and they shout, and they scream, and they holler in hopes that the person who's at the podium will answer their question. I don't know if you've ever thought about being in a press conference and how you actually get the attention of the person who's speaking. That's a big challenge. But what if you had a few moments with Jesus? That is, that you were standing in front of Jesus and he acknowledged you. Hey, you have a question? Ask your question. What question would you ask him? What question would you ask Jesus if he gave you the time? Ask me anything you want. What would you ask him? Would you ask him a question about your past? Why did that happen? What was going on there? You might be asking him a question about your present. Life right now is not making much sense to me. What's going on now? Can you help me understand that? I think some of us would ask questions about the future. If you're single, you're asking, who will I and when will I and if I will, right? Or you might be asking about your children and your children's children and their futures. There are all kinds of questions you might ask. Many thoughts. Lots of questions. And the fact is, Jesus was asked questions often. People would ask Jesus questions. And the really sweet thing is, he's glad to answer questions. Well, we've already noticed that in Mark. Back in Mark chapter 12, in verses 13 through 17, some Herodians who were in favor of Rome's rule and some Pharisees who are not so happy about Rome's rule. They joined together and asked Jesus a question about taxes. Should we pay taxes? Is it right for us to do that? Jesus answers, sure. Whatever the world's stuff is, you manage that well. But then he answers and says, make sure you give to God what's God's. That's a question. He answers their question. And then in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, some Sadducees come. Now, the Sadducees are a strange group. They are, in fact, religious people, part of the ruling class in Israel of the time. They were descendants of the kings that came to power during the intertestamental period. And they tended not to believe supernatural stuff, so they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels, and they came with a trick question. They asked a question about what was known as levirate marriage, where, in fact, if a woman was married to a man and they didn't have any children, the man died, that the man's brother was supposed to marry the woman, not so that she would have lots of husbands, but so that they could raise up a child, a son, who would be able to inherit the land, because God's intention was for the Jews to possess a particular land. So the purpose of levirate marriage was to make sure that there was a son who could inherit the land. Well, the Sadducees proposed this ridiculous question about a woman who marries a man and dies childless and he has brothers and married and married and married and married and married, and they ask, so whose wife will she be in resurrection? And Jesus answers and says, you don't understand the scriptures. That's not what that passage is about. You don't understand the power of God. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And so in Mark chapter 12, we hear Jesus wrestling together with those who are bringing questions to him. In the midst of that exchange that he's having with the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and their questions, we're told that a scribe comes to ask a question. Now, a scribe is different than the Pharisees or the Herodians or the Sadducees. A scribe is actually, he's a printer, in a sense. He makes handwritten copies of the scriptures because the internet was down, and so you couldn't download copies of the scriptures in Jesus' day. If there were copies, someone had to make them by hand, and the scribes were those who would make handwritten copies of the scriptures. So in any given synagogue, you would have a copy of the scriptures to read. They didn't have Gideon's Old Testaments that they could carry around with them. Somebody had to make the copies. The scribes were those who did that. So they became very familiar with the scriptures. And here a scribe comes, having heard these other conversations that are going on, and a scribe comes to ask Jesus a question. And his question is really important. And you need to listen both to his question and how Jesus answers. I'm in Mark chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 28. And I'd love for you to read along with me. My words are not inspired. My words are not life-changing. Friends, these are the words that matter. These are the words that matter. So it's really helpful to get your nose in the book, to pay attention to these words. Ignore the stuff I say if, in fact, it contradicts what's said here. Pay attention to these words. Let's read Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, that is, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered and said, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbors, oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, now how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples and said, to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So, unlike some of the earlier questions, the question about taxes, which was intended to be a trick question, the Sadducees' question, which was an illegitimate question, this seems to be a legitimate question. The scribe wants to know, what's the greatest commandment? Now, when he uses that expression, greatest commandment, I don't think he's thinking, give me the single one commandment. I think because of the way he says it, when he responds to Jesus' answer and says, this is all much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, he's looking for the top of the heap thing, not necessarily a single commandment. What is the thing that's most important? What is characteristically the most important thing? What is it, in a sense, we could say, what is most important to God when it comes to our lives? Jesus, can you answer that for me? What is the top of the heap thing? What's the most important thing? And did you hear Jesus' answer? It's pretty straightforward. The most important thing is to love God. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is referred to by Jews as the Shema. Not that you need to know that. That's the Hebrew word. The first word in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That command, that call in Deuteronomy chapter 6 was in fact posted on doorposts of good Jews of the day. That was the prayer they prayed every day. They recited that call out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Jesus says, this is the most important thing. And we need to think about what he said because of the way we think about our life with God. Jesus says the most important thing to God about us is that we would love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Notice what Jesus didn't say based on how we tend to think about life. He did not say, serve the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Make sure you're doing the stuff that God wants you to do. After all, he needs workers. He has a plan. He needs help. There's much to be done. You need to... But apparently that's not the top of the heap thing. The top of the heap thing is not serve the Lord your God. Make sure you're doing stuff. Notice what else he didn't say, because the way we think about it, he didn't say obey the Lord your God. That wasn't the top of the heap thing. But we go, wait, God's got rules, and if I mess up with the rules, then, I mean, he's really strict. I might get myself in trouble if I don't. I have to toe the line, keep my nose clean, get the chores done, don't mess up. After all, he's running the universe, and he's... But Jesus doesn't say the most important thing is obeying the Lord your God. Now, I'm not suggesting those things are not bad. I'm not suggesting those things are bad, but they are not the top of the heap thing. They are not the essential thing. Jesus is asked, what's the most important thing? And Jesus doesn't say it's to serve God or it's to obey God. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And what does that mean? And I want to think with you a little bit about what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the reason why I want to think with us about this is because that phrase can become cliche. You've probably heard it said before. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We say it really fast and don't even think about what it really means. And it's not because I think Jesus' words are inadequate, but I want to take a deep breath, slow down, and think about what would it mean if we were to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Not because my words are better, but because I'm trying to make sure that I'm not thinking in a cliche, shallow way. Here's how I might think about it. I might say that to love God is to have him as the object of your willing, sincere, joyful, and passionate devotion. To love God is to have him as the object of your willing, sincere, joyful, and passionate devotion. Now, I'm not choosing these words because Jesus' words are inadequate. I'm choosing these words because I want to get my mind around what Jesus is saying. It's got to be more than just doing loving things. If we're talking about loving God, it's more than just doing loving kind of things. Question, can you do stuff and not have your heart in it? Oh, absolutely. Impossible to do things that look loving and not have a heart in it? Yes. To not deeply experience this kind of love for God is not yet to grasp what he wants for us. Listen, to not experience this is to miss. Because you notice what Jesus said to the scribe. When the scribe said, yes, you're right, that is the most important thing, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom. Why did he say that? To know this is what God wants for us, to know that means you're not far from the kingdom. To experience it is to experience life in the kingdom. It's not enough to know that God wants us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's to know about the kingdom. But to love God that way is to experience the kingdom. So I just want to think with you about what it might mean to love God this way. I would say the first thing's got to be, it's got to be willing devotion. What I mean by that, willing devotion. If your wanter is not engaged, this is not what God wants. If you're just going through the motions, if it's just duty, you have relationships with other people, spouse, family, friends, children. They like to be the object of your duty, right? I don't really want to do this, but no, nobody wants that. So if, in fact, our love for God is not our willing devotion, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes and says, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. They all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you have to ask. So in heaven and in hell, the same thing is going on. They're all bowing their knee. They're all confessing that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's the difference between those in heaven and those in hell? They're all doing the same thing. Those in hell are forced to. They must. Those in heaven long to. They will. Their hearts are engaged. There is a willing response to Jesus. So I would say that to love God this way, it would have to require this willingness. It's a call. Love God this way. I give in to that. The second thing I would say is it's got to be a sincere devotion. If your love for God is not genuine, it's not a reflection of what's real, what you really feel, if you're just going through the motions, what do you call someone who just goes through the motions and doesn't really feel what they're doing? A hypocrite. That's what we call someone who actually does the right thing and has no sincerity there. They're just doing the right thing because it's the right thing to be done. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus says, it's really important to make the tree good so the fruit will be good. It's got to be from the heart. There's got to be sincerity there. So if there's going to be this love, it's got to be a sincere love, really, really feel. Got to be there. Willing, sincere. Third, joyful. Why joyful devotion? If, in fact, our love for God is not a joy-inducing, a joy-producing love, if your love for God is not the center of your greatest joy, if your love for God is not at the center of your greatest joy, then what your life says is, God's good, something else would be better. God's okay, but if I had that, then I would have joy. So if your love for God is not a joy-producing kind of love, then you kind of go, well, then it isn't the kind of love that God is calling us into. Your heart is captured by what you think to be best, and so your joy is experienced when, in fact, your heart has what it most wants. Luke chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And what will happen when you have treasure? It's glad, right? You're glad when you have treasure. There's this amazing passage in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let me just read to you. This is Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 47, where God is speaking to the children of Israel. Once you get back in, once you're brought into the land, if you're in the land and you're going through the motions, but you're not doing it with joy, listen to what he says. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of all the abundance of all these things, therefore you shall serve your enemies. Is God looking for merely dutiful obedience? No, he's looking for joyful hearts. Affection for God has to be that kind of... Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a man who finds a treasure buried in a field, and because he was obligated to, he sold everything he had in order to buy the field. No, because his friends told him he must do that. No, for joy, he sells everything he has in order that he might have the treasure. If in fact our love for God is not a joyful, joy-producing love, then there's something not quite right about our love. This morning, my sweet wife went to our campus because community group is meeting and all of that. So she's not with me this morning. But when I left, I kissed her. And if she were to ask me, why did you do that? I wouldn't tell her, because I had to. There's only one right way to express love. For the joy of it. I am glad to love you. I kiss my wife because I'm glad to do so. We love God because we are glad to love him. To not be glad in our love for him suggests that there's something not quite right about our love for him. Willing, sincere, joyful, and then passionate devotion. Why passionate? I can't think of any other word that can capture this. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength has got to be passionate. It's got to be an all-in kind of thing. It's not. It's Psalm 42, where the psalmist says, as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, God. The deer isn't going, hey, I think I'm a little dehydrated. Hey, maybe it'd be good for I would drink a little bit. No, the expression is, I am desperate for life with you. That's the image that the psalmist is using. That's passionate devotion. That's all-in kind of devotion. This is what Jesus says matters most. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is what Jesus says at the top of the heap thing. God is not interested in some of us having this kind of love for God and others just hanging on. It's not what God wants. It's not what Jesus says. This is for all of us, all of this. Nothing less will do. Now you have to be aware of substitutes. There are substitutes for this. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to some of the religious leaders of the day, and he says that you honor me with your lips, you draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. It's possible to say the right things. It's possible to sing the right songs and have your heart far from God. Jesus is speaking in the book of Revelation in chapter 2. He's speaking to a church. Maybe like us. Here's what he says, Revelation chapter 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. What a great commendation. You don't tolerate false teachers. You expose doctrinal error. You labor hard in the midst of suffering. You have endurance. All good things. And here's what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus. But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had for me. You do all those things without great affection. It's not what I want. You can do all those things and not have the affection that matters. It's possible to speak well, to say the right words, and not have a heart. It's possible to be very busy, do stuff, hold to sound doctrine, but have no affection for God. And Jesus, in this text that we're reading, he mentions the scribes. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues. They look like really religious people. You just beware of that. It's not about the show. So let's take a look at the momentum. Back to the how this has unfolded. Some come to Jesus and say, should we pay taxes? That is there authority that we should recognize? Jesus goes, yeah, there's authority you should recognize. To those who deserve taxes, you pay taxes, but give God what God deserves. Just give God what he's due. Well, then some go, I have a theological problem. Jesus goes, I understand you have a theological problem. Pay attention to the scriptures. Recognize the power of God. Give God what he's due. Pay attention to the scriptures. Recognize the power of God. And where does that take them? That takes them to the topmost, the most important thing. The most important thing, if you're giving God what is due, you're paying attention to the scriptures, you're trusting in the power of God, the most important thing is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then comes this interesting statement where Jesus speaks about the Messiah. And Jesus taught in the temple. He said, how do the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself says in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? What's the point that Jesus is making there? Jesus is making reference to an Old Testament text where David, thinking future of the coming Messiah, says the Messiah, who is in fact a descendant of mine, Yahweh, the Lord God, says to the Messiah, I'm going to put everything under your feet. So Jesus is simply raising the question, who's in charge of describing what life is really like? I guess it's Messiah, because everything's put under his feet. So that kind of drives home the point. If Jesus is telling us the most important thing is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he is the Messiah, then he has the right to tell us this is the most important thing. This is the thing that matters most. You can get everything else right and miss this. You've missed the most important thing. Jesus calls people to give to God what God is due and invites his followers into the same. This will mean we'll have to be attentive to what God's word says and recognize his power. That should give rise to this affection for him. And Jesus has the authority to say, this is what matters most in your life. That's what this text is about. So I read that and I go, okay, I think I hear what Jesus is saying. Where does this leave us this morning sitting here? Where does this leave us? Where does this leave you? Jesus' call is to love God like this. But what happens if I'm sitting here this morning and I don't find myself there? I take my internal spiritual thermometer reading. Not very warm. Not much affection. Maybe if I hold it next to the candle, it'll warm up. What happens if I hearing Jesus' call and I'm not feeling it in my heart? I might conclude it's not in me. I'm just not made to love God this way. It might be for some, but not for me. When you say that to yourself, oh, that's for some, not for me, what you're basically saying is you can't make it happen on your own. Okay, that's great. That's why we have a Savior in Jesus, not a coach. Not an advisor, a Savior. He actually changes people. For you to go, I'm not wired that way, I can't do that, it must be for a special class of people. No, the fact is Jesus always invites his followers into things they would never be able to do unless he calls them into it. I mean, I don't want to make them allegories, but you need to think back through the Gospel of Mark, some of the things we've encountered. There's a man in Mark chapter 3, he's got a withered hand. It's all shriveled up. He's in the synagogue. What does Jesus command the man with the withered hand to do? Stretch forth your withered hand. Why did Jesus command it? So that it would happen. If Jesus doesn't command it, the guy's just going to remain with a withered hand. Some, this morning, you're hearing Jesus' words and you go, I just have a withered heart. I just don't feel those things for God. Okay. Do you want to be like the man with the withered hand? Oh, I'm sorry, Jesus, I can't do that. I can't stretch forth this hand. I'm really good with this one. That one, it's no good. And I think sometimes when we hear God's calling, Jesus' words, love God this way. We go, my heart's withered. I can't do that. The command comes so that you could. Right? The command of the withered man, the man with the withered hand, was do that so that you can. Right? Give in to the command so that you... Some of us are content. I've lived with Jesus for a really long time. My heart's just not... I just don't really feel those kinds of things. The command comes so that you could feel those things. Do you understand? Or they lower the paralyzed man through the ceiling. He's paralyzed, not moving. And Jesus says the first thing to him, your sins are forgiven. And the man's now forgiven. And he remains paralyzed until Jesus says, rise, take up your pallet and walk. And again, not making it an allegory, but I think that there are some Christians who have experienced forgiveness, and they're probably, they're functionally immobile when it comes to their affection for God. They go, I know I'm forgiven, but there's not much life there. Well, the reason why Jesus commands a paralyzed man to stand up and walk is so he can stand up and walk. Why does Jesus command those of us who know him to love God this way? Why does he command it? So that we can. Do you understand? He commands it so that we can. Jesus meets a blind man on the road. Jesus has been healing all kinds of people. Jesus meets a blind man on the road in Mark chapter 8, and he asks the blind man, what would you like me to do for you? The guy goes, I'm fine. I'm accustomed to my blindness. I know how to get along with this. I have friends who help me. No, that's not what he says. He says, I'd like to see. Some of you hearing Jesus' words say, I don't see this in my soul. I don't feel this in my soul. Well, great. Why don't you do what the blind man did and say, I want to see. I want my witheredness to go. I want to get up and walk. And you know what? Jesus is very pleased to command everything that's necessary so that you would have a heart that loves him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus commands those impossible things so, in fact, they happen. Jesus always commands what is needed so that it will happen. When Lazarus is behind the big rock, John chapter 11, right? What does Jesus do? He commands a dead guy to get up and walk. Why? Because if Jesus doesn't command it, it doesn't happen. If Jesus doesn't command you to love God, it's not going to happen. Don't stay withered. Don't stay blind. Don't stay lame. Don't stay behind the rock. Hear his call. The fact is, the commands that God gives to his people are for the purpose of transforming them. So in Deuteronomy 6, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God says, and I will circumcise your hearts. I'll do that so that you will love me. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God says, I'm going to take out your heart of stone that doesn't love me, and I'm going to put in you a heart of flesh that does love me. What does God want for you? Love. What kind of love? That you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you might go, well, wait. This language of affection or devotion or joy, can Jesus really command feelings? Can he command feelings? He sure can. Paul writes, says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He's not saying pretend to be happy. He's saying feel joy. Jesus commands his disciples, be at peace. Peace is a felt experience. It's not merely a head thing. If you got it in your head and you're not feeling it, then you lose sleep at night because you're not experiencing peace. In Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord. That's a command to experience joyful, experiential life with the Lord. Can he, in fact, command our affections? Of course he can, because if he can't, then friends, we're all left hopeless. Because what salvation is fundamentally a change in your affections. You used to hate God and love the darkness, hate the light. What was conversion? A new heart, where now the things I didn't want, I now want. The things I used to hate, I don't hate any longer. The one I didn't love, now I love. How did that happen? You did not reach down into your soul and pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps and decide, I'm going to love what I've never loved before. No, that was transformative work of God. He called you out of death and into life, and it resulted in this change of heart. So friends, if this is true, if this is the call to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if to have this kind of love means that he is the object of our willing, sincere, joyful, and passionate devotion, let's step outside the text for just a second and say, so what do we do about that? If that's the call, and if my heart isn't there, if that's what he's commanding, it'd be easy if I was talking to Lazarus when he hears Jesus' voice, hey, get up off the slab. He's calling you out of the tomb, right? That'd be easy. But what about my heart? If in fact I hear this call, how might we respond? Let me offer just three suggestions as to what we might do. First thing, recognize that God wants you to love him above all else. Recognize this is the call. Don't settle for less. Don't settle for being religious. Don't settle for doing stuff. Recognize that the call is love God this way. Because the fact is, if you don't realize that God is calling you to this, that Jesus is inviting you into this, you're not going to respond. If the man with the withered hand didn't hear the word, stretch forth your withered hand, he's just going to stay withered. If you don't hear, this is Jesus' call. Love God this way. Recognize that's the call. That's where life is going to be found. Don't settle for getting by, for being functionally obedient. Don't settle for being dispassionate and loveless in your life with God. That's all God wants for you. Recognize this is the invitation. This is the call. Second thing, I'd suggest cry out to God that he would awaken in you this kind of love. You're not going to be able to muscle it up. You're not going to be able to work it out. If, in fact, wow, this is what the blind man does, right? Hey, I know you heal people. I know you've healed blind people before. And I'm blind. What does he do? I'd like to see. And he asks Jesus to do the kinds of things that he knows Jesus does. Does Jesus intend for you to have a new heart that's filled with affection for God? Sure. So what could you do? You could cry out, I want that kind of love for you, Lord. I need that kind of love for you. Please work in me that kind of love. Give me such a heart. In 1 John chapter 5, John writes and says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have the things we ask of him. Does God want you to have a heart that overflows with passionate affection for God? Does that God want that? Why not ask him for it then? Because it is his will that you have that kind of heart. So then cry out, ask him, pray for that kind of heart. And what do you think he'll do? Ooh, it might be scary. He might actually give you that kind of heart. What do you mean I'm going to become like fanatical? Only about the things that matter most. I might become I'm not suggesting that you are going to go and dance in a linen ephod, whatever that is, that David did before the Lord that was embarrassing to his wife. I'm not suggesting that you're going to do that, because your experience and expression of passion is not the same as David's. But you all have a range where you live in an expression of genuine affection. And I've seen some of you when your kids are winning in the game, or your favorite team is winning, or you just had that great meal and you're just excited about sharing. I've seen where you live at the top of your expressive range, and then you come into the presence of God and you live at the lower end of your expressive range. That's unfortunate. I'm not asking you to live the way I live. I'm not asking you to live the way that David lives. I'm simply saying, ask God to give you a heart that genuinely loves him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and let that be the request. And yeah, it's going to change you. Of course it will. Rightly so. You'd be living in the kingdom. Not just being near, but living in it. So cry out to God that he would give you that kind of heart. Last thing, I'd suggest you pursue God where you are as best as you are able. Give in to the tugs that you feel, the passionate stirrings. Allow yourself to be carried away. Do you understand that when you're worshiping or you're praying or you're thinking and your heart starts to feel a cry to God, you know that's not natural. We all think that's just natural. It's just what I've just grown up. No. Paul writes and says that because we've been redeemed, God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and our hearts now cry out, Father! That's a spiritual work. And most of us don't give in to that very much. No. We start to feel something, and what do? We sit on our hands until the feeling goes away. I don't want to be embarrassed. Give in to the... Because when you give in to the tugs of affectionate response to God, the reality of your affectionate response to God becomes true to you. You recognize it as the real thing. You've been to airports, right, where people have been separated from their loved ones for a long period of time, and the couple who've been separated for a couple of months, they're meeting in the airport, or their children running up to dad or mom, they kind of go, nice to see you. Well, what is that? You know there's something not quite right with the relationship when dad is coming down the ramp and mom is there and she's holding the children back and she goes, you can go. And the kids go, is there candy? You go, wait, that's not the right affectionate response to dad who's been gone for such a long time. Give in to the things you begin to feel in your heart. Friends, who in that airport scene, the person who's expressing their affection for their loved one, they don't care what other people are thinking. They care about the person they love. Forget this. What are other people thinking in the worship service? Candidly, don't get this wrong. I don't care what you're thinking. I care about what he thinks. I want my heart to be captured by him. I want my affection to be... When I'm gone on a long trip and I see Sue in the airport, I don't care what anybody else is doing. I'm going to demonstrate, live into, express my affection for her in appropriate ways. That is, not inappropriate ways, in appropriate ways. What I'm suggesting is let your heart respond. In Psalm 27, the psalmist says, when you said, seek my face, I said, I'll seek your face. Do you not think he experienced that? Yes, indeed. So, this is where we are. This is the call. This is what I'm inviting you into. Notice the end of the passage includes this little account of the widow who gives money and drops two coins in. What's that about? Well, Jesus is attentive to something that the disciples are looking at the buildings. Amazing buildings. Jesus goes, did you notice the woman? What was different about the woman? She was all in. He didn't tell them they have to give up everything. He just said, did you notice her? She was all in. That's what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To be all in, to give in to that command, to love God with your willing, sincere, joyful, and passionate devotion. To love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, we're going to sing another couple of songs. I don't want you to just sing. In fact, some of you probably shouldn't sing. Not meaning because I don't like to hear your voice, but because there's still something going on in your heart that you need to be attentive to before you voice the words. You don't have anything else to do for the next few minutes. We're just going to give you space to feel the tug of the Spirit, to draw you in affection for God, and then just respond to whatever He's stirring in your heart. It might mean that you'll sing. It might mean you'll stand. It might mean you'll kneel. It might mean you'll raise your hands. It might mean you'll clap. I'm not suggesting there's anything that you must do other than love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So cry out. Ask him for that kind of heart. And then respond. There is nothing that you must do other than hear the call, feel the tug. David's prayer, create in me a clean heart and restore to me the joy. That's what we're inviting you into for the next few minutes.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.